The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You shall heed such a prophet. The Lord replied to me, they are right in what they have said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their own people. I will put my words in the mouth of the prophet, who shall speak to them everything that I command. Anyone who does not heed the words that the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will hold accountable. Please be seated. A few weeks ago, I had a little overnight with my son Luke and his cousins. So they would be my great nephews. And we went in the St. Martha's room and tried to make a night of it. Now, a couple of factors went into this. One was there was an extreme amount of sugar consumed. So I heard they were putting hot cocoa on crackers and eating it, and chocolate and donuts and everything else you could think of. Combine that with, let's call it a ghost story that Uncle Stace told. A story that I regretted. So they were, could not sleep, let's just put it that way. They were very, very noisy. They were wondering about every single sound. And it was about 2 a.m., and little Nathan, he's 10, he says, Uncle Stace, I heard somebody coughing. So 2 o'clock in the morning, what do you say? So I said, boys, God does not allow evil in his house. Go to bed. They didn't go to bed. There's another ending to the story, but that one little phrase, God does not allow evil in this house. Did I tell them the truth? Let's find out. Remember Jesus' primary message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But how would you know that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? How would you know if you saw it? Well, part of the purpose of the Gospels were to show how the kingdom broke through into time in the person of Jesus, who is the King. Each gospel writer arranges the events in Jesus' ministry as illustrations to their point. Of course, there's commonality. They overlap. For the gospel writers, this is the one that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy, the prophet that will be raised before you. The one who speaks the very words of God. Matthew and Mark both point out that Jesus is one who has authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew records the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount, and at the end, the people exclaim, here is the one who teaches with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Mark, on the other hand, as you read, doesn't say anything about what Jesus says at all. He just says that he has authority, because it is the actions of Jesus that are the most important. In particular, his authority over nature and his authority over evil. Now, Jewish tradition has many examples of those who are able to draw out or exorcise demons. And there's a gamut of practice in Jewish traditions, from the burning of incense and herbs, to putting the victim through a mikvah, a kind of baptism, to the recitation of the Torah and the Psalms, to touching the victim with Torah scrolls or some kind of amulet. Now, even in the Old Testament, we get a glimpse of King David before he was King David. In regards to demons, 1 Samuel, the Spirit of God departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from God tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold now, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who knows how to play the lyre. And when the evil spirit of God is upon you, he will play with his hand, and all will be well. Who did they choose to play the lyre for Saul? David. And he was able to tame the evil spirit that tormented Saul. Though, did the spirit completely leave? The answer is no. Not even King David could expel the spirit. What of Jesus? In the book of Mark, after Jesus calls his first disciples, we see directly the heart of his authority. The New Revised Standard uses the phrase "at once." Jesus went at once, so that the text doesn't come out as awkward. But Mark's phrase is his favorite. Immediately. Immediately, Jesus enters the synagogue. Immediately, the man with the unclean spirit appears. After Jesus casts it out, immediately his fame spreads. Then immediately he goes to Peter's house. Now, if the excavations around the Sea of Galilee are correct, and I think they are, this synagogue is literally across the street from Peter's house. It's just right there. But the first thing to note is that Jesus has complete authority over the demon inflicting this man. It, or they, even acknowledge Jesus' authority. What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. There is no extra ritual for Jesus to perform. There is no psalm to recite. There is no lyre to play. Jesus says, "Be silent and come out of him." Now, some scholars would like you to think that the church somehow invented the idea of the divinity of Christ, and that it's not until the Gospel of John, which was written in the 90s AD, that the church suddenly came up with this stuff. But it is clear that Jesus has complete control over this situation. He does not ask the Father to cast the demon out. He doesn't go through anyone but himself. He does it. Nor later does he ask God to calm the storm, the wind and the waves, or for God to take away the sickness of the lepers, or for God to forgive the sins of the people. He does it. A simple word does the trick. The kingdom is at hand when nature and when evil are controlled. I don't want to focus on the devil this morning, because there's actually a twist here that I want to get to. But I should note that the early church took great effort to be clear what one is doing when they are baptized. There were various exorcisms and unction, not only at baptism, but before, in fact, weekly. The person about to be baptized would come before the bishop and be anointed weekly for exorcism. Now keep in mind, many of these were coming into the Christian faith from Gentile backgrounds. Perhaps even the man in the synagogue is from a Gentile background. And they were coming out of the old-time religion, the fertility god and goddesses. Now, those practices often included physical or sexual activity that made you commune with that god or goddess, which would invite evil spirits, unclean spirits, to come into a person. So in those days, it was a big deal to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. But guess what? It's always a big deal to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, which is what we do in baptism. You know that a church tradition is off when they move away from the language of baptism that says, "I renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil." But how do you know when you're dealing with evil, with demons? The short answer is usually you do not, nor should you look for it. But there are clues all the time. I read Rod Dreher's blog this past week, and I'm going to have to figure out how to euphemize this story for the next service, so hang in there, but the internet's going to hear the whole thing. So you remember Hawaii a couple weeks ago? They had this whole scare. There's going to be a nuclear explosion. Take cover. Well, Rod Dreher included an illustration from Pornhub that said during that 38-minute time, hits on Pornhub went down 77%. And then when the scare was over, it went back up 48%. So where's the devil in all of that? The devil's in the 23%. Those who have absolutely no control over what they're doing. They just have to do it, whether they're going to die or not. The 23% is where the devil is. The flesh in the world is the 48% when everything's okay. That's just a small example. You can think of many, many more. Church of England did a report in 1974 about possession and exorcism. Nary a word has been said ever since. I wonder about that. We know there's activity of a demonic nature from sea to shining sea, and from all over the world. And it's not just people getting possessed. There's all kinds of things happening. So when we say we are renouncing the world, the flesh, and the devil, and not some generic evil, we are saying that we are transferring authority from one allegiance to another. When we say we are marked as Christ's own forever, we are talking as much about allegiance as we are about protection. So beware when you bring your kid to the font or your grandkid. They are swearing allegiance. You are swearing allegiance for them. To Christ, 100%. But here's the twist. In Mark's gospel, it's not about the devil. In Mark's gospel, the demonic powers, the forces of nature, the wind, the rain, the sea, and of course this is in all the Gospels, sickness and disease, even that small reference to the wild beasts in Mark chapter 1 when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, Mark just throws in there, he was with the wild beasts. They all recognize the authority and the identity of Jesus. All of them. The demons know. The demons already know what the creed is before the creed came out. They believe. They believe. There are three groups of people in the Gospel of Mark. The crowds, the religious leaders, and the disciples. Guess what? None of them have a clue. They don't know who they're dealing with. They do not listen. The Lord will send you a prophet that you will heed, says Moses, or maybe not. An insight to keep in mind is that Mark is writing to a Christian community under duress. They are enduring the persecution under Emperor Nero, the persecution in which he blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome, one which perhaps he set himself. Nero was a madman. He lit Christians on fire to light his garden. He was also responsible for the death of St. Paul, St. Peter, St. Timothy, and more. So there was fear in the Christian community. There was the lack of belief. There was a perception that evil was going to win the day. So Mark made sure to see who was overcoming evil, who had the authority. We know there was fear. Now there's a little piece of the end of Mark that scholars have debated for many years. I believe it ends in verse 8 of chapter 16. The women go to the empty tomb, and they are confused and anxious. So the last line of Mark's gospel is an unsettling one. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Mark emphasizes Jesus' words about perseverance under persecution and duress, the need to take up one's cross in following Jesus. By leaving the here with that phrase, they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. Mark is offering a challenge. Mark knows the end of the story. He knows about the reunion with Christ and the disciples and Peter's restoration and all of those things. But he wants to leave you there. He basically wants to say, proclaim Christ to everyone and do not be afraid. Even if a cross is in your future as well. Who has authority over evil? Who has authority over everything and everyone? Do not be afraid. Take up your cross and follow him. Amen.